Today we're going to get to have that conversation about what God's plans for the future are, what He foresees and what He's planning to put into place to get a sense of what God's idea of utopia for mankind is. This Wednesday night meeting with the students I taught, we were teaching about different religions, and I referenced this question. This is the question every religion and worldview must have an answer for. What is your picture of utopia, and how do you get it? This is key, and we're going to discuss that today as well. Well, a lot of what we're going to get this week and next week is an answer to this question from God's perspective. We're going to look at this and really unpack this, but first, I need to wrap up the story of Assyria. We're going to have to do this again, but it's going to be 25 chapters. And so I don't want to leave you hanging for 25 chapters. Only God only knows how long that's going to take us to get through. And so looking at this, I want to make sure that you get a sense of what's coming. So I'm going to be summarizing essentially 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. So you remember, Assyria, the rod that God used to discipline, to bring the sheep of His people back into alignment with Him. So the forest of the army of Assyria has been cut down. This massive army, it's going to be cut down is the prophecy. This is what I'm going to do. They're going to be like a forest, and I'm going to leave them cut to the ground. Now, this is what God has promised to do. So I want to give you an insight into what even eventually ended up happening. So our timeline of kings and prophets and how they play together, which you can't read from there. So we're going to zoom in to where we are in Isaiah. These are the kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom, that are contemporaries with Isaiah. So we've been going down through this. We've seen Ahaz and the amount of evil and foolishness that he's created. But then we're going to meet Hezekiah. And so when we get to this conversation about Hezekiah, we're going to see how this plays out. So I want to go ahead and tell you the history of this. Now, I do want to comment. I'm going to continue to refer to him as Hezekiah. But there was a fascinating story in Israel one day when we had gone through Hezekiah's tunnel, the tunnel that he had dug under the city of Israel, city of Jerusalem, so that they could get water into the city, which we'll talk about more about that another time. But it's really amazing. So we had been through that, and then we were up on the temple, up by the Temple Mount near the Western Wall, and I'm sitting there with some of the rabbis, just sit down with them, and I'm having a conversation with some of the rabbis who are there studying, and he says, "Where have you been this morning?" And I said, "Well, we went to the city of David, went to Hezekiah's tunnel," and he was like, "I'm sorry, what?" And I said, "Hezekiah's tunnel, you know, the waterway and all this kind of thing." He goes, "Oh, Hezekiah." And I said, "Sure, I mean like Hezekiah." He said, "We say it different." I said, "I mean, but you say it correctly. Like yours is, the way you say it is the way it should be said, apparently." And so, however, I just want you to know, I'm going to stick with the East Texas Hezekiah, okay? We're like, you shout it from the back of a horse, "Hezekiah." And so that's what I'm going with, even though we all can acknowledge it's wrong. All right, so at 25, he is made king. He is a good and wise king. But he comes to be king at a time of great darkness. The people of Israel were just steeped in pagan idolatry and sin. It was everywhere. So not only had Ahaz had brought in a pagan altar and had scooted over God's original altar that he had required in order to fit his new pagan altar on the Temple Mount right there by the temple, but the people of Israel at this time had become so confused about how to worship that they still had the rod with the bronze serpent on it that Moses had had them make. So they still had that rod, and they were worshiping it as an idol. So that's how backwards and horrible things had gotten before Hezekiah came into leadership. So a good king with frailty, but a good king. So in faith, at Isaiah's encouragement through the power of God, Hezekiah, who the kings of Israel had been paying tribute to Assyria for many, many years, Hezekiah stops. He stops paying the tribute to Assyria. Now, so in the 14th year of his reign, so when he was 39, Assyria reinvades the region to reestablish this payment. As the massive armies of Assyria came in again, First, they came in from the north again, so they wiped out, they once again defeated the area of Samaria, the area of Syria, and they come all the way in, and the new emperor, Sennacherib, sent his armies and his generals ahead, some of them, ahead to Jerusalem. He had the city of Lachish. They'd moved from city to city through here. Great, like we talked about last time, great walled mighties, unbeatable cities, and then he beat them. One after another, tore them down, destroyed them one after another. And he's now come to the last fortified city other than Jerusalem, Lachish, and he has surrounded it with his armies. And he sends his emissary and some of his men ahead to begin the process of preparing Jerusalem. His personal representative named Rabshakeh, which is now my new favorite villain name, Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh shows up and marches on Jerusalem while Sennacherib and his armies are finishing off Lachish. Hezekiah immediately seeks to pay them off. Rabshakeh shows up, begins to talk big, and Hezekiah is afraid. In a small faith moment, he offers to pay them off, even if he has to empty out the temple of its treasures to do it. The response of Rabshakeh is to laugh at him. Too little, too late. We're now going to come wipe you out. This is what happens when you rebel against us. We're going to level you like we've leveled everyone else. And we're wondering, by some chance, are you depending on the Egyptians? Because if you haven't heard yet, we've already defeated them. We crushed their army. Maybe you're depending on some other neighbor. Well, good luck. We've conquered all of them. And please, please tell me you're not depending on your God to save you. He's not saved anyone else from us. All the other gods that we have faced, we've conquered. We've defeated every god that's out there, and we're going to defeat you and your God too. In doing this, Rabshakeh apparently makes it personal, as we'll see in a moment. They are so mocking the people of Israel that Rabshakeh offers to give them for free 2,000 horses if they can provide 2,000 cavalrymen to ride them. This is how unafraid Assyria is of Israel, of Judah at this time. So Assyria makes this offer, by the way, they shouts out to the walls. If anyone in the city will come out and surrender, they will give them land and their freedom. All they've got to do is give up. Well, no one does. But Hezekiah is terrified. And the people of Judah are terrified. And Hezekiah sends for Isaiah, 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me." This isn't Isaiah, this is God. He has made it personal. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now, apparently at this time, a rumor did arise. And the rumor was that the armies of Cush were marching on Assyria, on the Assyrian capital. So the Assyrians began the process of rushing. They rushed the process of trying to finish off Judah so that they can hurry back. So he replies with a message. Isaiah replies to the king with a message from God. The Assyrians have conquered other gods because they were either weak gods or not gods at all and merely idols. Now, he tells the people of Assyria, Sennacherib, you face a power that you cannot possibly understand. You face an enemy that you have no chance against. You now face the real and mighty God of all creation. You've insulted other gods and gotten away with it, not me. He says, I will put a hook in his nose and turn him back like a big, dumb ox. 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He won't even shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by that same way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, here's what histories outside of Scripture tell us. That as Sennacherib and his mighty army moved, including Sennacherib's own histories, as they moved through the region conquering city after city after city, they then get to the walls of Jerusalem, and then they go home. Now the Assyrian histories of this essentially go along the lines of, because he didn't feel like taking the city. Turns out he wasn't in the mood to take the city. He mocked them and then left. He could have taken if he'd wanted to. He just decided not to. That's kind of the tone that the Assyrians' history take. Other histories have no idea why this pattern is broken. This is what Sennacherib does. He besieges a city that's rebellious, and he utterly destroys it. Then he goes to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and no amount of payments, no amount of bribes, and no amount of defenses make any difference. But he shows up to Jerusalem, he besieges it, he encircles it, but then he goes home. Now the Bible gives us insight into why. Verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The armies of Assyria woke up and found some significant number of them, we don't know how many there were total, but some significant number of them were suddenly dead in their tents. Historians, even modern historians will tell you, even secular historians will tell you, something happened. It makes no sense that Sennacherib would leave. That's not what he does. Like, this makes no sense at all. This is like, at another time in history, Alexander the Great is going to come to the walls of Jerusalem and then walk away. And to this day, no one knows exactly why, though we have histories to explain, like biblical histories to explain, like maybe why. But here, what we have is he shows up, he circles the city, and he goes home. Well, maybe because a significant percentage of his army woke up dead the next morning. And that was a real problem, obviously. He then, by the way, goes, he gathers together his armies, and he goes home just in time to be murdered by his two sons. Just like God said. Here we end the story of the forest of the armies of Assyria that are cut down. Now here's what's wild. We get this language of a forest, an army of so massive that looks like an entire forest. And then remember, chapters and verses are put in later. They were put in much later in the 1200s. So if you just keep reading in chapter 11, you then get this in verse at the beginning. Not forests, but there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. No grand forest, just a stump with a shoot growing out of it. God gives Jeremiah and others almost the identical insight. For example, in Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. This word branch is the Hebrew word netzer, probably where we get the word Nazareth, for example. This is a shoot. So we in East Texas, we understand this idea, right? You cut off the elm tree, you cut off the beautyberry bush, and so that you can be done with it. You're not done with it. It's going to come back, and then it's going to come back. It's going to be it's an elm tree that you cut down, and now you have an elm bush. A few weeks later. So you cut it down, and now it's an elm bush again a few weeks after that. It can't be killed. This is the picture that is being created. It sure looks like the line of David, the lineage of David, the dynasty of David is over. It sure looks like it's pretty much done. It's been cut off near the root. But God promises, no, no, there will come a day when that root, when that stump that looks dead, will produce a new shoot. It's alive the whole time. This picture is God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This imagery of the branch that we see all through the prophecies of Scripture and the Hebrew Scriptures have been just kind of universally accepted to be a picture of the Messiah, the picture of the Anointed One, this one in the line of David, who just when all hope seems lost will suddenly show up like a living shoot out of what looks like a dead stump. Several prophecies continue this name for him, this reference for him. And in case there's any question at all, this week you can look in Romans chapter 15 when the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear, referencing these actual verses, that this shoot, this branch from the line of Jesse is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the picture from the perspective of those hearing the Isaiah message at this time. They don't have that much understanding. So I want us to kind of stick from that attention. Almost 3,000 years ago, a future king is coming, a descendant of David. Here's how he's described in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Of course, we see the Holy Spirit, this Spirit that's going to rest on him. Well, this makes sense. We see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and rest on Jesus at his baptism. And notice that we often see the Holy Spirit described in terms of a sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven lampstands of the Spirit of God. And notice there are seven features here about him, that these are the different aspects of him: the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. This whole passage is a that day passage, a someday passage, someday. And there will be other examples in the meantime, and we will see this process begin, but there will be a day, a that day, someday, when the shoot rises up to retake the throne of David. And in Jerusalem, at the Mount Zion, as we will see, God is going to have Isaiah describe this new king and the line of rule, this David's rule. Here it is, verse 3, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his ears see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." It's kind of interesting, isn't it, when we think about this. What do rulers, leaders, kings, presidents, emperors, what do they delight in? Usually they delight in power or riches, significance. They delight in their own name, their own legacy, the sound of their own voice. These are the things they delight in. What an intriguing prospect, the idea of being ruled by someone whose delight is the fear of the Lord. We talk about, because it's true, when we elect a president or someone else, we're electing a president, not a preacher or a priest. There's truth to that, I guess. But how cool would it be to be ruled by someone whose delight, not their obligation, not their duty, not even their conviction, but their delight is to fear God. That they could just sit and soak in the fear of the Lord. That they could sit out and just enjoy for a little while contemplating new ways to respect God, to defer to God, to look to him to guide everything. What would that be like? What kind of a kingdom would that? What an amazing picture. I love that. As we've discussed the concept of politics as it's been woven through Isaiah, what an amazing picture of someone whose delight is in the Lord. I wish our church was led by somebody who delighted in the fear of the Lord. I wish I delighted in the fear of the Lord. Like, that's what an amazing prospect. There are things I think I can delight in God's character, but I don't think one of them that comes naturally to me is the thought of going like, how can I really just soak in fearing God? What an amazing thing that would be. What a fascinating thing for us to learn and to pray that God would teach us more and more. Not to just be okay with fearing the Lord, but to delight in it. What a great picture. The respect and deference to Almighty God. I don't think for us as who are his followers, this is a terror of the Lord. I think this is a healthy fear, a representation, a recognition of his power and of his might. And notice that this king will not judge like us. He will judge, but with actual justice. The word that's translated equity in the ESV is the word mishur, and it really means flat, completely flat. His judgment will be utterly just, not based on eyes and ears like we have. No, no, no. Way beyond that. He's going to judge based on perfect evenness across the board. Perfect. His scales will be perfect. He will not miss a single judgment call, not one. Flawless, perfect justice. How cool would it be to live in a place where justice was perfect? Wouldn't that be amazing? Just the thought of that. I don't know about you, but I grew up with this question. One of my big questions was how God was going to judge different people. This was a concern for me as a young Christian. Maybe you've faced this. How is God going to handle Aboriginal Australians? How's he going to handle Native Americans? They didn't have a copy of the Bible. They didn't have missionaries forever. How's he going to handle that? How's he going to handle a kid who's born in a Buddhist monastery and lived there their whole life and then dies? Like, how's he, or people with mental handicaps? Like, how's he going to judge them? Or all the babies who have died? How's he going to judge them? And this was a real kind of crisis, almost a deal breaker kind of for me as I really wrestled through this. And I really do think, as some of you have heard me say this before, I really think that there was some part of me that thought someday we're going to be in judgment And God's going to be up there on his throne, and here's going to come the first Native American who never heard the gospel, and God's going to go, well, no one told me there were going to be Native Americans here. What am I supposed to do? Did you ever hear the gospel? No, sir. What, did you even meet a Jew? I have no idea what you're talking about. Like, what? What am I supposed to do with this, right? The first baby that shows up, like, what am I supposed, how am I supposed to judge them? They weren't ever even born. What? And I think in my head, I thought, I better solve this for that moment so that I, you know, be back there in the stands. I can be like, well, I mean, I've been thinking about it. I've got some ideas for you. I can. Luckily, C.S. Lewis saved me from this narcissism. When he points out either God can judge rightly or he cannot. If he can, we can leave him to do it. He isn't interested in us judging. He forbids us from trying to judge in advance who's going to make it and who isn't. That's his call, and it's only his call. Why? Because we're terrible at it. We're untrustworthy. We only see through eyes. We only hear through ears. He sees through the lens of justice itself. I believe that after judgment, every single living, intelligent being will say, now that was justice. Even those condemned to hell will say, now that is justice. Perfect, flawless equality across the board in the application of righteousness. And this language, when it says that there won't be any favoritism based on human understandings, find justice, it says in the ESV, for the meek. Meek to me has way more meaning than this. Really, the word here is for the exploited. Anyone who's faced exploitation or abuse, and he will strike the powers of the earth with his words, and in the dominance of the wicked, as simple as breathing. When he is done judging, any who resist him, any who have been found wanting in this judgment, he will destroy them with a breath. Just a word. It's interesting. Notice all the creation language here. Back in the beginning, the Babylonian myths that the Jews would have been raised with in exile was all confusion and chaos and violence and giant gods warring in the skies and dying at each other's hands. Whereas the Hebrew understanding of creation is that Almighty God looked out upon a void and spoke. There's no resistance. He just speaks and things happen. This is that same exact picture. Those wicked, mighty powers of earth, the forces of chaos, the forces of rebellion. In this moment, God will speak and they'll be done. Enough, and it's finished. That's the picture here. He's creating peace through his word. For him, justice and destruction of the wicked is as simple as breathing. What makes this world intolerable at times? Human injustice, cruelty, and abuse. We work hard, of course, to keep that stuff as a minimum in each of our cultures, in each of our environments. Here in the church, when we talk about being a dysfunctional family, I don't mean we're excusing some type of wickedness or abuse, just acknowledging we're all kind of messed up. And when you get a whole bunch of us together, that imperfection and those frailties come out. And you're going to face that. You're going to be disappointed, and you're going to be hurt by other people, even sometimes in the name of Jesus. We don't excuse that. We face it. We hold ourselves accountable and we seek that because we acknowledge the truth of it. Humans are just that way. But listen, not forever. Not forever. Someday the shoot of Jesse, the Netzer, will end that. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We'll be led by someone whose delight is the fear of the Lord, whose justice is their breath, and is dressed in virtue itself. I love that last phrase. I just love it. It's so poetic. Literally in the Hebrew, it's something like this. Fidelity will be his undergarments. Faithfulness. I love this picture. That speaks to me. I don't know about you, but it speaks to me. Men and women, but especially I speak to the men as a man. Let our faithfulness be like our boxers. We wear them as close as possible. Right? It is right there, right up against our body is where our faithfulness to our wives and our children and our commitments and our covenants, that it's that close, that intimately bound to who we are. The fidelity is our undergarments. The nature of the human interaction and politics will be utterly changed by this name, by this Netzer, this branch. Another hard thing about life, of course, is snakes. Or maybe for you it's bugs, spiders, something, wild animals, vicious, horrible creatures, clowns, whatever it happens to be, right? These predatory evil things that we run into. From the time of the fall, nature has been in chaos. The curse of God on nature, we see as those curses play out when Adam sins, we see that chaos created. The division between man and woman happens there. The division between man and nature happens there. We see that, this brokenness and this chaos. I assume when you planted something in the garden, it grew in the Garden of Eden. You plant something good, it grows. You tend it, it grows, and it produces. I plant something in my garden, and apparently everything in East Texas wants to destroy it. The bugs come after it. The animals come after it. The fungus comes after it. Everything wants to destroy that. The world is at chaos, and it's at war against us. Nature has lived in chaos from that time, but the rule of the shoot of Jesse will be so potent that the curses of chaos from the fall of man will be reversed. They will be finished, completed when he takes on that role. Listen to this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Now, obviously, with language like this, many scholars take this as figurative, which if you want to do, is fine. But understand that the purpose of this message is this. This is how much peace will be established under the rule of the branch of Jesse. So much peace that the very rules of predator-prey relationships will be broken. They will be healed. Such a degree that things that we think are ridiculous. Lions are going to eat straw. What? That's not what lions eat. Well, if they are in the level of peace that exists under his rule, babies are going to chill out with cobras. Toddlers are going to stick their hand in snake holes and play around with the snake in its nest. Because that sounds fun, right? The epic disunity. But here's what blows me away. Of all the different things that could have been listed here, these are amazing. They're stunning and startling. And if they are really going to be played out, I look forward to this. This will be quite a show to experience, quite a universe, quite a world to experience. Literal or figurative, this picture is so beautiful. But listen to this. There's so many different things that the author could have used, that God could have spoken to Isaiah. Why? Why do we end on the child here and the snake? Literally the serpent. Isn't it wild to consider that even the final curse that the offspring of Eve lives in chaos and disunity and at war with the serpent, someday even that disunity will be healed. It may be that serpents will fly again. Since reading a book that Ginger had read, I became convinced that the serpents in the garden did not crawl around like little lizards, that they went from this to this. I think they were grand, flying, majestic creatures, more like dragons or Quetzalcoatl, these grand creatures that flew around, because that's more what happened to Satan, is that he went from being a grand creature who flew in space to one whose face was now in the dirt. And I think that's the picture that we're supposed to understand, and even that will be made right. In that era of human history, in the future, peace will reign so dramatically that the predator-prey existence of creation will be broken, or rather, healed. Literal or figurative, we can't even fathom that degree of peace. The degree of peace when predator relationships, whether between man and animal or man and mankind, just knowing such a thing can exist, could exist, makes my shoulders relax just a little bit. Whatever anxiety you have, listen to this. Check this out. Whatever anxiety you have, there will come a day when you can't even remember what it felt like. Whatever fear you have, there will come a day when you won't remember what it was like to be afraid. Whatever anger that you experience, There will come a day when you can't remember what it was like to be angry like that. Why was I so angry? I think those things will someday pass away because of the level of peace that this king will bring. Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, there it is, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. We've learned a lot about that day. Those who hate righteousness and rebel against God will be defeated on that day. Judgment will be pronounced and delivered in reality on that day. Now we see that a utopia will be set up with its capital at Mount Zion. And the new king will be like a giant flashing billboard for all peoples. Nations will send their emissaries to learn from him. They'll ask him for judgment and for help and for insight. Remember, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. Another imagery of utter peacefulness. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Done. It's finished. The knowledge of the Lord will spread from that mountain across the world like a flood. And in many ways, obviously, like we've talked about with the birth pangs, this happened with the person of Jesus when he was on earth. Consider that we're a long way from Jerusalem, and here we are discussing his word. It has spread from that moment. What he began to teach there in Jerusalem has spread to the whole world. And we are living this out to some degree. We are in one of the birth pangs. This isn't the final, however, that day. This is a that day that we get to be a part of, that we get to continue to experience. But I think this is one of the things we have to watch out for, is this picture of the utopia if we're not careful. I'm going to unpack this more in just a second. But I'm very dubious of the idea that somehow we're going to manufacture it. I just know too many of us. It doesn't seem likely to me. But it is something that someday, many people, wild animals will not hurt people in this place. None will hurt or destroy on his mountain. The truth is being exemplified by the root of Jesse and of his rule. Many understand this passage to fall, understanding, if you want to put it on a timeline, that this passage likely falls on a timeline sometime after a great tribulation of 1,000 years of direct reign by Jesus Christ on earth as king. Obviously, anytime you talk about end time stuff, there's debate about it. That's where a lot of people put it. More on that later. But the key in this moment is that this eventuality, this peace, this justice is in our future. We get to borrow from it now. We get to know that no matter how hard things get here, no matter how much anxiety we have here, no matter how much fear we have here and anger we have here, to recognize we don't have to live in that. And in fact, someday we won't live in that. We won't live in that type of condition. That the temptations, all the things that we fight against, is a wonderful picture. As a tired dad, I am greatly encouraged by this phrase, and his resting place shall be glorious. I mean, this, just that terminology, glorious. It'll be the very, very best. By the way, this resting place, that's not a euphemism for the grave. We'd say that, I'm going to go visit his resting place. No, that's not that. This is his man cave. It's not his tombstone. This is his man cave. I set up a place for us to come and chill, for us to go rest, to find true rest. And it is glorious. Man, you can't wait to tell people about it. This was a good friend of mine, Bobby, at Ginger's dad's funeral not that long ago. He said this about Bob, Ginger's dad. He said he's going to be up there going like, man, I can't wait to show you this stuff. You got to see this. That's those who go on ahead are going like, man, I can't wait for everybody to get here so I can show them around, right? It's a beautiful picture. This is a place of tranquil peace, true rest, shalom. It's a unifying thing of what God has in store for us. And you know what? For all of its amazing beauties and joys, for all the great and wonderful things that happen here on earth, life can also be super hard. You may have picked up on that. It can be exhausting. You find yourself weary beyond what you think you can handle. The constant pressure to not fail. The constant pressure to not fall. The constant pressure to not be defeated. Even just the constant pressure to not die. The natural state of life on earth is dead. We eat and we sleep so that we can have enough energy to work, so that we can then eat and have a place to sleep, so that we can get up and go to work, so that we can have a place to eat and sleep, so that we can get up and go to work. We are postponing this inevitable death constantly. Waiting can be so hard. And in the midst of that, trying to love other humans, which is even harder. Facing that in each of us, and God lets us know, you can look in Hebrews 4 or Revelation 21 and 22, that rest is what He has in store for us. True rest. A true sense of that. A place where finally, in the end, we can lay our burdens down and be done with this journey and take a nap. Amen. This utopia is not going to come from us. The idea that somehow we're eventually going to build cities that are so perfect that they will all be happy and satisfied and we won't have to strive and we won't have to sweat, I don't buy it. Can we manufacture by ourselves? Here's a question for you. Most of you have been around long enough. Has each technological advance made your life better? Some have. Have they made your life more efficient? I mean, maybe. Have they made your life more restful? No. Not many of those, are there? Very few technological advances make our life more restful. Just 200 years ago, if you needed a piece of information, you sent a letter, and in 2 months, you got it back to let you know that piece of information. Now, if you haven't sent me a text back in 20 seconds, I'm impatient. That is not more restful. No, what we're counting on is for God to bring utopia to us. When He builds this grand city that is made for us, perfectly for us, as He knows, as He went ahead to prepare for us. He's planning it, and He's going to do it. He promises that He will. He's going to construct it, and He's going to bring it. And in this place, we will actually have, for the first time, something that none of us can fathom, and that is justice. Something that none of us can fathom, and that is true peace. We get bits and pieces of it here. We get just a foretaste of the glory that is in the future. He'll bring it. Another expression of His generous love for us. And the fact that He tells us about it now so that on the hardest days we can remember, even so, Lord, come quickly. There is a rest that is coming. There is a hope that is in the future. Our brokenness will be healed. We can truly experience what it is to rest. If you will, stand with me. We're going to keep unpacking this next week and more off and on throughout the book of Isaiah. But I hope that in whatever weariness you have, whatever burdens you have, whatever weight that you carry, I pray that you would be willing to come and pray about those. Maybe there's specific things, maybe there's specific fears and requests that you need to come and pray with someone about, and there's some people down here who would love to pray with you. If you need to cry out to the Lord and beg Him for something, they would love to beg Him alongside you. Maybe you've recognized, I don't know this God of peace. I don't know this God. And maybe that needs to, I want that. Okay. Well, we would love to pray with you about that as well. Maybe as a believer, what you've recognized is, I don't live as though I live in this kingdom any more than I did yesterday, any more than I did a year ago, any more than I did 10 years ago. If our lives don't look more and more like this, not perfectly, we're always fighting the battle, but if you're not fighting the battle in a new place, if you're still fighting the same place you've always been fighting, the exact same sins as always, no changes, no growth, no new love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or goodness or gentleness or faithfulness or self-control, if you don't see those things growing in your life, you may not be doing the Christian life correctly. You may not be doing it at all. I would love to encourage you, if that's you, that you would come and say, maybe there's sin that I need to repent from. Maybe there's forgiveness I need to give. Maybe there's a restoration I need to begin to live more and more in the world that He's offered us, this taste of it in this new kingdom that we get to be ambassadors of. And finally, if you've been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, then we would love for you to do that in a moment as well after I read. I'm going to close out our time at this point with these two passages, one from Matthew 11, starting in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And from John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The very words of God.